Do note that the views expressed in Thinking It Through do not necessarily represent the views of Good News Community Radio. The views expressed in Thinking It Through are meant to serve as a challenge to your beliefs, whatever they may be, and to see how the Christian worldview stands in light of other worldviews. Welcome to Thinking It Through. We begin this week with the continuation of a relevant study of the Book of Daniel as apocalyptic literature, the kind of literary genre that surfaces when the people of God, the faith community, face trials and tribulation at the hands of secular kingdoms and forces. It is a revelation of the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom over all kingdoms of men. In spite of the fierceness of the world empires, they will all be subdued by the power of God's reign over the hearts of men. Here's Dr. Gregory Tenation, resident minister at Chevronati Mission in part 11 of Faith the Furnace.
Hi folks, we are busy studying the Book of Daniel, an appropriate book to study at a time like this, because there are some godly principles that are vitally important for the Church of the Lord Jesus and for Christians in general to understand and to apply for their spiritual survival at this time. Now, we said in the past that Daniel is not really a prophet in the same sense as Ezekiel or Isaiah, but because the Lord Jesus refers to him as the prophet Daniel, we must understand in what way he is a prophet. He's a prophet in the same way that John the Evangelist on the island of Patmos was a prophet when he received those visions that assisted him compiling the Book of Revelation. So the Book of Revelation is called apocalyptic literature. The Book of Daniel is also called apocalyptic literature. So the question now is, what is apocalyptic literature? As we said before, just refreshing your memory, apocalyptic literature is the kind of writing that surfaces when the faith community is under duress, under pressure, being persecuted or suffering greatly. Usually it surfaces when the faith community is caught up in a hostile environment that is threatening, actually life-threatening. If I can give you an example, during the heyday of the Roman Empire, Christians were persona non grata. So if they were found practicing their faith, they were severely persecuted. Some were crucified, like Peter, upside down. Others were fed to the lions, and this was great entertainment for the pagan Romans. Others were declassified as last-class citizens. They couldn't get work. They were reduced to begging. And it was very difficult for them. Some were smeared with pitch and set alight and made to run down the street, much to the glee of the pagans. Others were thrown into vats of oil and cooked. So when the early church fathers got together for their fraternal meetings, they would remove their outer garments and show, you know, the scars. This was their martyria, in other words, their testimony. The Greek word martyria is witness, but that's where we get our word martyr from. So they would show you a scar and say this was the Roman sword. They would show you another scar on another part of the body and they would say this was the spear. Or you see this scar over here, that's where I was burnt. That was their witness. They said it was not only given to them to believe in the Lord Jesus, but to also suffer for his name's sake. So suffering can be part and parcel of our witness, our testimony, especially if we do it triumphantly and victoriously, the way our Lord Jesus walked the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of pain. Just in these days, I've been contemplating Philippians chapter 3, where we read, Paul says, oh, that I may know him, know Christ. That's wonderful. And the power of his resurrection, even greater. But then comes the third aspect, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, we tend to balk when we hear that. But the faith community, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, had experienced a huge amount of suffering. The book of Daniel is an apocalyptic writing. It's a special kind of genre, a special form of literature, and they often make use of symbols and dreams and visions are interpreted like we see in the book of Daniel. Now, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we read, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, it's important to understand that this wasn't some sort of ad hoc, random act of Nebuchadnezzar. God had been speaking to, especially in this case, the southern kingdom for some time, warned them and told them, you see what happened to Israel? They were taken captive into Assyria, and they suffered because they were rebellious and they refused to hearken, to obey the word that came to them through the prophets. And finally, God's patience ran out and they were punished by the exile. And the prophets were now focusing on Judah, the southern kingdom, the two tribes, and saying to them, have you learned nothing? Have you not seen what happened? And you are still wayward and rebellious. You think it won't happen to you. And they were called to repent. They were called to turn back to God, but they didn't. So we read in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Maybe it might be good at this particular point in time to give a breakdown of the time periods in which the Babylonian kings reigned. Their reign was from 626 BC. That's a little bit more, 126 years more than 500 years before Christ. If you like me and you think in terms of brackets, then figures like 500 BC or 1000 BC, it works nicely to conceptualize that in your mind. Now, this is 126 years earlier than 500 BC, and that period extends all the way to 539 BC. So it is in the second part of the first millennium before Christ that the Babylonian kings surfaced and became prominent in history, like world empires. The first one was Nabopolassar, king of Babylonia, and he reigned from 626 to 605 BC. He was followed by the Nebuchadnezzar that we read about here in Daniel 1, verse 1. And that was Nebuchadnezzar 2, we call him, and he reigned from 605 to 562 BC. He was followed by Amel-Marduk, double-barreled name, and he reigned from 562 BC to 560 BC, just short 2 years that he was on the throne. And then he was followed up by Nerigliscer, and Nerigliscer reigned from 560 BC to 556 BC. And that was only 4 years, by the way. He was followed up by Labashi-Marduk. And Labashi-Marduk, he reigned only 1 year, and that was 556 BC. The last Babylonian king to take the throne was Nabonidus. And Nabonidus reigned from 556 to 539, and that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. I thought that would be important to highlight that to you. Now, it was in the third year of the king of Judah's reign that Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem. And it's important to realize that this onslaught against Jerusalem and their ultimate captivity didn't happen in an instant. It wasn't a moment. It was a long, drawn-out phase. When he first came, they besieged it, they impoverished the city, hardships came in, he came again. So there were several advances on Jerusalem at that time. It wasn't just an instant thing that happened. But we read in verse 2 that ultimately the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And of course they plundered the temple. They took articles from the temple. And interesting, in the culture of that time, to symbolize their ultimate triumph, they would take things from the temple of Israel's God and go and put it in the temple of the Babylonian God so as to symbolize, as to make a statement that it was the gods of Babylonia that gave the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar victory over Jerusalem and Judah. So he carried off these articles from the temple of God to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put the articles in the treasure house of his God, kind of a triumphalist statement. Then the king ordered, verse 3, Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. So what we learn from this is that in a very shrewd and crafty manner, Nebuchadnezzar made sure that he selected just the best from the people that he had subjected to captivity. They had to be without physical defect. They had to be well-groomed, handsome. They had to show aptitude for every kind of learning. They had to be well-informed, quick-witted, thinking fast. And he wanted the best. He wanted the, shall we call them, the intelligent, capable, well-equipped young people. Well, they didn't have to necessarily be young, but then if they were, then that would be a good prospect for the future. And it so happened that the ones that were selected from Judah was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Of course, being in a new culture, now having to speak Aramaic, they were given Babylonian names, which they were familiar with. Now, what is outstanding here as we bring today's discussion to a close is that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. That is what we can take away today, that Daniel did not want to compromise. He was a man with moral convictions. Because of his faith, he stood firm. He said, I can't go down that road. May God grant us also that we would be firm in conviction, solid in our stand, especially in the times in which we are living now, when there's much persecution breaking out against the Christian faith. Goodbye and God bless until next time.
That was Dr. Gregory Denation in Part 11 of Faith in the Furnace, a relevant study of the Book of Daniel as apocalyptic literature. You can download the PowerPoint presentation for the series by going to gncr.org.za, clicking on the podcast tab, selecting local programs, selecting Thinking It Through, and opening the Daniel series. You can also find us on the GNCR app, which you can download from the Play Store. Join us tomorrow for Part 12. If you have any feedback or queries regarding Thinking It Through, please email it to thinkingitthrough@gncr.org.za. You can find the live stream, GNCR mission statements, and more at gncr.org.za.